Okay, so we're back at it. Apologetics. We've had 2 weeks off, but now we've dealt with some of the major arguments from natural theology. We've taken a look at two of the main objections to belief in God, and now what I want to take a look at in the last 4 weeks of this series is what I think are evidences specific to Christianity, right? So when we were talking about natural theology, I sort of bracketed off Christianity because the natural theology is anything that you can infer about the existence of God or God's character and nature from observations from nature. But now, I actually want to start specifically looking at why we can prefer Christianity to other religions, to other world religions. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we actually did world religions, the problem of world religions. And so the last 4 weeks here, I think, are really specifically an answer to that as well, right? If you are open to the idea of belief in God, why would you choose Christianity above other religions? Okay, and so that's what we're going to talk about these next 4 weeks. All right, if anybody is interested, a lot of this stuff, especially the last week, is going to a good perspective on this, and a perspective that I generally follow through all of this is this just came out, Miracles Today by Craig Keener. He's actually got a longer, a little bit more academic treatment of the issue of miracles from 2011, but I don't want to send you all yet to like a 500-page book on this just yet. But if you're interested and you want to read ahead, I'm okay getting books for Christmas, right? But I'm different. I recognize that I'm different. So.
Amazon packages come because.
But if you wanted to, and this is what Keener does here, is he compiles a lot of stories, like firsthand accounts of miracles, for the book. So from around the world. So especially when we get to the last week, I'm gonna draw a lot from this, but I'm already drawing a little bit from this and from his earlier work as well. So if anybody's interested, I wanted to get this to you. You could actually read ahead and maybe teach the class the last week. So, but this week, starting off the discussion of Christian evidences, I think the first place that we start when we're thinking about what does it mean? How can we determine between religions, right? I actually think it's important to start with prophecy. Okay, it's important to start with prophecy, and what I want to do today is sort of line out how the Bible counts prophecy and the signs that accompany prophecy as evidence. Okay, so now we're building evidence. We're not building a philosophical case. We're building an evidential case for Christianity. Okay, and so, and I'll, before we get into this as well, I really don't think that, I know that in certain circles in Christianity, you'll get the idea that you don't need evidence, that the whole point of having faith is believing without evidence or even in spite of the evidence. But I hope to show through these next 4 weeks, and even especially today, that is an unbiblical position. I'm going to quote from John. Jesus specifically says, believe the evidence. So we'll get to all that as we're building prophecy out. But I hope that what this will do is it'll give us some categories to think about our faith evidentially, right? Through evidence, all right? So the place where I want to start is prophecy. And the question With prophecy, and I'm not gonna have columns.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not gonna have columns.
And then all of a sudden he's like, I'm gonna turn it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So you can do it however you want.
Okay.
Yeah. Today. But the main question that you have to consider for prophecy, and I think this is key for any world religion, right? Is, has God spoken? And this is the main question. This is a question of prophecy. This is a question of, you could also call it the question of revelation, right? So the question that you have to ask is not, for instance, If you're looking at Christian claims versus Muslim claims, when you're deciding between those two, natural theology isn't going to change the way that you view those, right? Because natural theology doesn't get into it specifically brackets out revelation. Okay, but the there are different claims about God in the two different religious systems, right? So the question is, who has actually, if anybody, who has actually heard from God? Okay, so did Muhammad hear from God? Did Moses hear from God? Right? Are there people that we can reliably trust to say that they have received a message from God, and they are authorized to share it with people, okay? And this the idea of revelation specifically breaks through natural theology, right? Because now we're not talking about what can we infer from what we see around us, right? And it's not even philosophy. This is specific new information that is given from God to humanity, right? Specific communications. And I really think that this is the key question when we're starting to think about looking at other religions. So let me give another example of how this works out. I've seen a lot of debates over whether or not, for instance, Christians and Muslims worship the same God, right? Is God the same thing as Allah? And I actually think that's an irrelevant question, okay? The question is not, do you worship God, right? We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but I think it's fine to accept that particularly devout Muslims are seeking to worship God the same way we're seeking to worship God, right? The question is, who's got the right info? That's the idea. And how do we determine between different people who claim to speak for God, right? That's the most important thing. How do we determine between people who claim to speak for God, and is there a way to evaluate their messages? So that's why I think when we're on the path to Christianity, I do want to start with this idea here, prophecy. So there is actually a very rich theology of prophecy, especially in the Old Testament. You would probably guess that I would start in the Old Testament, but we'll move it into the New Testament as well. So I wanted to start with Deuteronomy 18. Okay? So I'll put criteria one. Okay, so here's the first criteria. So I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 18 here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired the Lord of your God, the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command, all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? And this, so here comes the criteria. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay, so here's the first criteria. Did it happen? That's first criteria. And it's a foundational criteria. Did the thing that the prophets say would happen, happen?
Isn't that the definition of prophecy?
Kind of. Right? Kind of. But, okay. I was thinking about how to get into this without getting political. And I'm not saying this to make a political statement one way or the other. Okay? But, I just want to use this as an example, not of the politics of the situation, but how the idea of prophecy has had to readjust in this situation. Okay, before the 2020 election, there were a number of particularly charismatic and Pentecostal prophets, people who claimed to be prophets, who said that Trump was going to win the election, right? That he was going to win re-election. Okay, and 2020 comes, Biden wins the election. So now all of these prophets who were on record, right, with saying that they had received a vision from God or they had received a message from God about this, now there has actually been, in charismatic circles, there's been sort of a reckoning on this. Right, and so there's lots of questions asked. Were these prophets, are they false prophets? Were they not listening to God correctly? Did they lose their prophetic gift for some reason? Was their prophetic gift clouded for one reason or another? Right, and the whole reason this is an issue is because the thing that they said was going to happen didn't happen. Okay. Now, there's lots of ways to reason around this, right? I'm sure you all are familiar with some of the ways that people have reasoned around it. There's some prophets who have said, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. I repent." Right?
But are there prophets that are actually like in today's time prophesying about things of the world like that?
Yeah. 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 And so. Yeah. And so we're going to get into some of that, right? Because I think it's important because, and the early church dealt with this as well. It's really easy to say that God has given you a message.
Yeah.
Right.
And who am I to doubt it?
Right. So how do we deal with that evidentially? And that's going to be the problem that we'll deal with evidentially. But yeah, if you the major Pentecostal charismatic news magazine to look this up is Charisma. I think it's charisma.org. I think it's so CH. I think. And charisma is from the Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit is a charis, and so that's where this comes from. So the charismatics are Christians who are specifically practicing, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. But yeah, if you get on charisma.org or any of the Pentecostal charismatic publications, I think this is still sort of cycling through. Like, how do we deal with all of these people that we thought were prophets and that people followed as prophets and had a verified prophetic record, and then they got this thing, this big thing that they had staked a lot of their reputation on, they had gotten it wrong, right? How do you deal with that? Okay, but anyways, so that's criteria number one. Okay, did it happen? All right, if it didn't happen, the prophet better have a good explanation, or else you need not be afraid of him. All right, so that's criteria one. Deuteronomy actually has another one of the major criteria. Criteria 2. This is from Deuteronomy 13, 1 through, let's go through 5, yeah. 1 through 5. Okay, so let me read here from Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So he's actually got some sort of miraculous manifestation. And if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay, so criteria number two is, is the prophet leading people to God? So that's the second criteria. Is the message that this prophet is giving, does it lead us toward God? So, interestingly, Deuteronomy 13 allows for the possibility that false prophets could perform signs and wonders that would make you think that their message is approved by God, right? An accompanying sign or wonder that would seem to evidence what they're saying, right? But Deuteronomy 13 says, if that happens and their message is to leave worshiping God to worship either other gods or to worship, you know, at that time, leave worship of God to worship Baal or to worship other gods of Canaan or Molech or, you know, the gods of Assyria or whatever, right? The gods of Egypt. If the prophet is saying, therefore, we're not going to worship Yahweh anymore, we got to go worship the gods of Egypt, then kill that prophet, right? doesn't matter how many signs or wonders they have. If they're telling you not to worship God anymore, you don't listen to them, right? Not even don't be afraid of them. You got to kill them and purge the evil from your midst. So, all right. So that's criteria two. Got one more major criteria here. I think it's for 20. Wait. Actually, let's go to Jeremiah first. So Jeremiah, starting in chapter 27, So criteria three. Jeremiah 27 through 29. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in short, what happens in Jeremiah 27 through 29 is there are competing prophetic voices here. Okay? There are competing prophetic voices. On one side is Jeremiah, and on the other side is Hananiah. Okay? These are two competing prophets, and in chapter 28 specifically, there's a competition between Jeremiah and Hananiah. Okay? And in this, Jeremiah didn't make a whole lot of friends. He wasn't, I don't think Jeremiah would have been, you know, the most pleasant guy to be around. So Jeremiah is in the temple courts, and he's gotten an ox yoke, and he's walking around with the ox yoke on his shoulders, and he's preaching doom. Okay? He's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem and Judah and leaders, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come and put you under his yoke, just like this yoke that's on my shoulders," right? Saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, destroy Jerusalem. And he's like, you know, people are trying to offer their sacrifices and stuff, and Jeremiah's like preaching doom and gloom, right? So Hananiah comes, takes the yoke off of his shoulders and breaks it. I don't know how he breaks it, but somehow he breaks it in the temple courts. And he says, "Thus shall the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar be broken." Okay, so we got two competing prophetic messages now. Jeremiah is saying Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and destroy the city and put us under his yoke. Hananiah says the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be broken, right? How do you determine between the two, right? Well, let me start in verse 5. Chapter 28, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true." And I'm sorry. When people are hearing Jeremiah say, like, "I hope all this good stuff happens," I can just imagine people, like, they're just waiting for the hammer to drop, right, when it comes from Jeremiah. Like, there's no way they could believe that Jeremiah could be preaching something happy.
They're just waiting for the but.
Yes. No, and it's coming. It's coming, actually, in verse 7. "And make the words that you have prophesied come true, and bring back this place from Babylon, the vessels. Bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles." There had already been one exile, right? Nebuchadnezzar had already come, cleared out the temple, and brought the first wave of exiles. That's like the wave that Daniel and his friends were in, right? "Yet," here's the but, "yet, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied..." This is what Jeremiah is happy to prophesy. "War, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." So Jeremiah is saying, the old time prophecy, the prophecies that you know that people have come to rely on, are prophecies of war and famine and pestilence. And not peace, all right? You can finally believe a prophet is prophesying peace when it finally comes to pass, right? But until then, you better believe the prophet who's prophesying war and famine and pestilence. And if you go down to verse 17, Before they could actually decide who was right, before it could actually come to pass, verse 17, "In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died." So this death is seen as confirmation of Jeremiah's prophecy over Hananiah's prophecy. Okay? So criteria number three is, are they just preaching what people want to hear? So that's the third criteria. Is this an easy message or is this a hard message? Okay. So not necessarily that every prophecy has to be war and famine and pestilence, right? There are plenty of prophecies, even in Jeremiah, that prophesy peace and restoration, right? But the question is the character of this prophet the kind of character is their preaching of a character that only satisfies what people want to hear, rather than prophecy that challenges them to change their ways and to live for God? Right? So that's the third criteria. You know, and this is connected with just sort of moving forward to the New Testament here. Just briefly, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, right? 2 Timothy 4, 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, and they will accumulate to themselves. So people will bring teachers around and make their own groups, make their own sort of subgroups, subcultures. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So this was something that was happening in the New Testament as well, New Testament times, is people who were claiming authority were actually just sort of parroting back what their sort of in-group, their subculture group wanted to hear, okay? And if, you know, if you're good at parroting back what people want to hear, you can build an audience, right? You can build an audience and you can make a living off of that if you cultivate your audience well, right? But that is a mark against true prophecy, because Jeremiah here is reminding us that most of the prophets, if you wanted to listen to them, their message was war and famine and pestilence. Now, why was their message war and famine and pestilence? I've mentioned this before, but the message is not war and famine and pestilence because God, you know, is like up in heaven and sort of giggling as he like smashes his people and finds different ways to cause pain and suffering. The message of war and famine and pestilence is we're trying to say things to shock you into changing your behavior, right? That's the whole idea. So if there's prophecy that just happens to affirm the thing you wanted to do already, right? Or if it just happens to affirm everything that you thought already was right about yourself or about your community, and that's all it ever is, then you should be suspicious of that, right? Okay, two more criteria. Criteria four. And this is, and I am going from to the New Testament here. So John chapter 10. John 10, 31 through 39. Okay, so this episode, I think, is really informative as well. So Jesus is preaching to them, and he's calling him, now he's starting to call himself the Son of God. And so the Jews are the Jews that he's speaking to are getting ready to stone him. Okay, because of this. So in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So look at that. Look at that line. I have shown you many good works from the Father. So all of Jesus' ministry, right? The healings, the exorcisms. This is also after after the feeding of the multitude, right? All of these things have happened, and these are public things. These are things that are known about Jesus, right? And he says, I've shown you all these things, right? What's your problem with these things? What's your problem with these healings? What's your problem with these exorcisms? What's your problem with feeding of the multitude? What's your problem with any of this, right? I'm preaching the Torah. I'm saying that we need to worship God. I'm doing all these signs and wonders that accompany this ministry that should confirm prophetic inspiration, right? What's your problem, okay? The Jews answered him, verse 33, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus is going to answer them. So they're actually using the Deuteronomy 13 criteria, right? So they're saying, you're doing these things, but you're teaching something different from pure worship of God. Okay? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So he's actually quoting from the Torah here. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Jesus now is saying, the prophets of old were called gods, and now I'm telling you, I'm the Son of God because I was sent into the world, right? Verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Okay? So, criteria number 4 is accompaniment of signs and wonders. Okay, so that's the fourth criteria, is that signs and wonders accompany the prophetic preaching. So we got, first thing, did it happen? Second thing, is prophet leading people to God? Third thing, are they just preaching what people want to hear? Fourth thing, is it accompanied by signs and wonders? Okay, and this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you all are having a tough time with this message. This new message is challenging you all. But look at all of these signs. It's not just one sign. How could I continue in this ministry of healing and exorcism and signs and wonders? How could I continue on in this if the Father isn't with me? Right? Maybe you would be suspicious if it's one or two signs. But what I'm doing is a continued, consistent pattern of signs and wonders that God is giving to confirm the message that I'm preaching, right? So that's Jesus' argument here in John 10, 31 through 39. Okay, last criteria. Criteria 5. And I actually have to go out of the Bible for this. This wasn't included in the Bible, but this is pretty close to the Bible. It's called the.
How do I feel about this, bro?
It's called the Didache. And Didache just means teaching. This is probably the earliest. This is the earliest church manual that we have, right? It's absolutely the earliest church manual that we have. It was written just after the time of the New Testament. And it serves kind of as a not a constitution, but kind of like a how-to guide for how to do church. Okay, it summarizes a lot of the teachings of the New Testament, and there's some things in the Didache that look like baptismal formulas that people recited when they were baptized. Right here in it's chapter 11. They're more like paragraphs, right?
Is that why it's 11.6 instead of 11:6?
Yeah. So, and you can look it up. There's plenty of translations online. I'm going to read from an online translation here. I'm picking the Didache just to show how this is kind of how the importance of evaluating prophecy is key moving forward, even in the life of the early church, right? And they're not drawing on anything that's not already in Scripture anyways, okay? But let me just read the line 6 here from it. There's some other things connected here with section 11, but line 6 is the key line here. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread until he reach his night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So this isn't Scripture, okay? But this is a key criteria that was held forth in the early church. If you have a traveling prophet or somebody who claims to be an apostle come through, you're to provide food and lodging for them, right? You're to provide for their basic needs. But if this prophet is coming through and asking for these basic needs plus money on top, then he's a false prophet. Presumably because there were too many people going around claiming they had gotten a word from God and asking for compensation for bringing this prophetic message. Okay, so the last criteria here is they cannot use prophetic ministry for personal, financial gain. Okay. Not to say that they can't live and eat off of, you know, preaching the word of God that was given to them, right? That's something that is still in, that, you know, the churches that receive these prophets should take care of them, right, and provide for their needs. But if, for instance, somebody is saying, I have the anointing of God's Spirit on me to prophesy, therefore, you need to send your money so we can buy a new private jet so I can fly around the world and preach.
That's what she was saying.
Uh-huh. Probably not. You have reason to be suspicious, right? You have reason to be suspicious of their prophetic message, of their prophetic anointing, right? So these criteria here, as you can see, a lot of times these criteria don't, you have to kind of balance these things out, right? So somebody coming to preach at a church, you're not going to say that they are, churches don't really do love offerings anymore, but the idea that a preacher would come, preach a revival, and they take a love offering up for them, that's not, you know, it's not really an affront to the rule here in the Didache, right? Because it's still kind of, I don't know, maybe you're providing a little bit beyond what would be strictly needed for that preacher's lodging and food for that weekend. But it's not really avarice or greed that is pushing that forward, right?
That you can't provide financial gain. It's just if they ask for it, I guess.
Yeah, yeah.
It's kind of
the
wording.
Yeah. Right, right. Well, in line 12 here, in section 11 of the Didache, it says, but whosoever shall say in a spirit, so if they're saying that they have a, I've got a message from God, and here's the message from God. Give me money or something else. You shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others in want, let none judge him. So if the prophetic message is you all need to give to this group that's in need, then that's a good prophetic message, right? But yeah, I have a message from God. Everybody needs to give me $100 today, and I will re-sow this seed into the kingdom, right? I'm still amazed that some of these ministries, like people still let them go, but they're not following all the criteria, right? They're not following all the criteria that's set out. And now the interesting thing about this is, when you balance all these criteria, right? And it's an evaluation, right? It's not a strict scientific deduction, but instead there's an art to this, right? There's an art to this, and people have to come to this with a sense of humility. But even given this, I think that we can see clear evidences of where, and we can draw a through line of how prophecy has pushed forward God's message in the world. Okay? So for instance, Jeremiah was right. Right? People didn't want to hear it, and he got thrown in jail for it, and he got thrown into a well, like a cistern, because of it. But he was right. God vindicated him. And God also vindicated him 70 years later when the exiles began to return out of their exile from Babylon. So even after Jeremiah passed away, his prophetic word was confirmed. What he said was going to happen, happened. Right? So that's one thing. But the other thing about Jeremiah's message and the confirmation that comes from this prophecy is you can actually draw a through line, right? We can talk about the story of salvation that is presented from these prophetic messengers throughout the Bible. Okay? What's really interesting about Deuteronomy 18, with Moses as sort of the original prophet, right? The person that sets the standard for all the prophets. Why did people ask for Moses to be a prophet? Because they were scared to hear directly from God, right? If we spend too much time in God's presence and hear your booming voice and all this fire, we're going to die. So can you mediate that message for us a little bit? And so the prophetic ministry begins with Moses. But what happens with Jesus? Now, that is God coming directly to us to give us his message. Okay? And Jesus' message is now confirmed by a host of miracles. And as we get to, and as we're going to talk about next week, the main miracle that confirms Jesus' message and it confirms him as it confirms all of the things that he said about himself to be true, and I'm saving this for next week to give a little bit more detailed discussion, is the resurrection. That is the sign par excellence. That's the sign and wonder that is beyond any other sign and wonder that has been produced in history, right? And so if the resurrection is confirmed, then this is something that has to be a work of God. This is not something that can be attributed either to natural means. I'll show that it can't be attributed to conspiracy means, and I think we can actually talk about the historical effects of it, right? We can take a look at the resurrection historically as well, not just as a matter of faith, not just as an article of faith. Also, there are lots of prophecies that we see in the Old Testament when they are moved to the New Testament and applied to Jesus. It's really interesting how they have a double fulfillment. Right? There's a double fulfillment motif. So, for instance, the classic example of this. I'll put, this is an extra criteria, not really criteria 6, but it's an extra criteria. Double fulfillment. And this is, I'm going to draw from Isaiah 7 here. So in Isaiah 7, we're really familiar with this, right? We're coming into the Christmas season. The sign of Emmanuel, right? So Isaiah chapter 7. Let me start in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." So Isaiah here is talking to King Ahaz, who is worried about northern Israel and Syria coming down and destroying Judah because Judah won't ally with them against Assyria. "Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." Right? So Ahaz, he's trying to argue from the law, right? But he's hearing from a prophet. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And you all know the rest of the prophecy, right? So, but this sign is for Ahaz in the 8th century. And the point of this sign is, before this young lady can give birth and that little boy can grow up to the point of sort of burgeoning maturity, these two kingdoms that you're worried about and these two kings are going to be dead. They're going to be gone. We're not even going to think about them, right? And guess what? That's what happens. Ahaz shouldn't have allied with Assyria. He should have just trusted in God for deliverance because that deliverance came. But since Ahaz allied with Assyria later on, that produced pretty disastrous consequences for Judah under the time of King Hezekiah. Okay, but guess what? Isaiah's prophecy was confirmed. And even more so, when the words of the prophecy, right? Not the history of the prophecy, but the words of the prophecy are applied to Jesus. It's this double fulfillment motif, where Jesus' life fulfills this prophecy in a spiritual manner, right? And sometimes even trading on the ambiguity that happens when you translate the Hebrew to the Greek, okay? Because the Hebrew here doesn't necessarily mean virgin, but when it's translated into the Greek, which the early church used, the early Greek word is specifically virgin, okay? And so the virgin giving birth is from the Greek translation. Okay? This is a double fulfillment that's applied to Jesus. This happens with pretty much all of the prophecies of Jesus, right? Out of Egypt I called my son, the Bethlehem prophecy, on the your king will come to you riding on a donkey, out of Nazareth I'll call my son, right? All of these prophecies are part of this double fulfillment motif. And ultimately, the weight of evidence in how these can be applied to Jesus and how it brings forward the story of God as one consistent story, I think, is really good evidence for the authenticity of the prophecy itself, right? That these prophets actually did hear from God. Not only were their prophecies effective in their own times, but also these prophecies worked as the ideological, the literary, the spiritual base with which to understand Jesus' ministry as a gift, and his life and death and resurrection, as a gift to the entire world, and as a fulfillment of the story of God that began in Genesis, and we can pull it all the way through, right? So it's also the consistency over time. There is, over time, we build prophetic precedent. There's prophetic precedent, and that prophetic precedent serves as the standard, right? The canon by which we judge prophecy moving forward. Okay? And that is how I think we can actually look at prophecy as the first evidence for Christianity specifically, right? And specifically for Jesus being the prophet who delivered the final authoritative message from God to the world. And he carried all the signs. Everything from the Old Testament speaks to him in this double fulfillment motif. His ministry was accompanied by signs and wonders. The things that he said to pass came to pass, even like the fig tree that he cursed. And they came back out from the temple and it was withered, right? All of those things together, plus what we're going to talk about next week in the resurrection, right? Confirms him as the representative of God to give God's message to humanity. And so, if that's the case, if God has spoken specifically through Jesus, then that's who we should listen to first for things about God, things that we couldn't know on our own, but things that God wants to reveal to us, right? So that's the first evidence. Yeah. And there is more to say. I do think, for me personally, when I think about like 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. I understand scriptural inspiration as a consequence of prophetic ministry. That I actually think that's how we should think of scriptural authority. Is it is confirmed prophecy, basically. It's prophecy that's been confirmed and tested by the community of God. And that's how we get the Bible, right? That's how we get the standard of the Bible. So there's more I could say on that, but we don't have time for that. So, but next week, we'll take a look specifically at the resurrection, at the sign, right? The sign of Jesus' ministry and of his prophetic authority. All right? So, yeah.
You mentioned about the people that are prophets now.
Yeah.
And they listen to them. Are there prophets right now in our times?
I personally think, my personal opinion is yes. That the Holy Spirit does inspire people with prophetic, with miraculous gifts, including prophecy. But you got to test them.
Do you think that is, like, you could receive a prophecy, or do you think that there are specific people, like, with longevity?
I think it's both. So that reminds me, there is a quick passage that I wanted to read from the end here of Okay, so I'm actually reading from the very end. All right, this is the very, very end. This is Appendix C of the book.
You read the Appendix C?
Okay, so some prophets start well as God's servants but go astray. Someone who is disobeying God may still have a remnant of anointing of that time, like Samson, but Samson eventually lost his blessing and regained it only at a terrible cost. Sometimes God's Spirit uses someone simply because the Spirit is strong among others in a place. So there's lots of different ways in which people can receive an anointing, right? A prophetic anointing. My wife tells me, and Keener's wife is from the Democratic Republic of Congo. My wife tells me about a man in Congo who prophesied very accurately, so he had a good track record. And that track record gained him notoriety as a prophet. right? But then started becoming inaccurate and was finally found to be exploiting young women he had recruited as workers. It is possible for apparently Christian leaders to prophesy, drive out demons, and perform miracles in Jesus' name, yet be lost because they do not follow him. So I think it's possible for somebody to have received a gift and then to lose that gift because of sinful conduct.
Right.
So that's why, and that's why everything, it's easy to say I've got a message from God, right? But our job as the church is to be careful and vigilant and keep these criteria in mind as we evaluate people who say that they speak for God. And I think particularly in areas where the church is doing sort of pioneering evangelism, that these miraculous gifts are more prevalent.
So almost not the Western culture.
Right, right. But I do think there are people that still prophesy even here.
Yeah.
But the people that we hear about, I tend to be pretty dubious on them. Especially if it's I've had this prophecy, so therefore you need to send money into the ministry. If somebody is prophesying on TV from a big golden chair, you've got reason to be inherently suspicious of their yeah. Right. Any other questions or thoughts?
What are they prophesying about?
It could be simple things. So it could be something specifically for a church, like a local community. You know, I have a message from God about for Northeast, right? And it might not even be that, you know, Northeast is going to, Northeast is going to receive a reduction in their debt load. Right, it might not even be that. It might even be Northeast. You all need to remove dissension from your midst, or something like that. Right, like a specific localized message. But it could also be, I think such and such candidate is going to win the presidency. That's kind of putting your neck on the line, because if it doesn't happen, you better be sure you got a message from God. Because if it doesn't happen, you're going to have to. Not only are you going to have to eat crow because of your supposed political leanings, but more importantly, you're going to have to reevaluate your prophetic call in those instances. So, and so this is the first step, I think, in being evidential about this. All right. Any other questions? Let me pray. God, we thank you for your Spirit, and I thank you, God, that you have spoken to us through prophets, and you've spoken to us in these last days through your Son. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to hear your message well, to evaluate it well. And God, I pray that we would listen to your voice, so that we could live in a way that brings honor to your name, and that calls more and more people to the hope of Jesus and to live for him fully. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.